Well, tonight, what I wanted to do is go into the New Testament, and we're going to go into a familiar book, which is the book of Ephesians. Now, when we think about life in general, when we think about all walks of life, I've found as a general principle that the people who are most passionate about what they do often enjoy the most success. Have you noticed that? I mean, we see it really everywhere. We see it in the workplace. You can see it in school. You can even see it as you're watching sports. I mean, the people who love what they do, it really shows. It's not hard to discern. It's not hard to see who really enjoy what they do versus those who may just be showing up for a paycheck or those who are simply just showing up out of obligation. You can see the difference quite easily. In fact, I think this is a simple truth that really is evident to everyone. I mean, you see people who are passionate about what they do, they naturally will work harder. They will work longer. You know, they will seek to infuse other people with their enthusiasm. They're more likely to exercise creativity in the workplace that leads to better results. But there's also a sense in which our passions need to be balanced with reality, right? I mean, as much as I love to play basketball, look, I know I'm not going to get called up by the NBA. And even the best player at a given high school stands very, very, very little chance of making it at a professional level unless he is exceptionally blessed, both physically and with the right skills. And even you may love the process of acting or singing. You know, we have so many people here in Southern California that come to this area to sing or to be a part of movies or to be a part of TV shows and whatnot. And we recognize that is a very difficult field to get into. I mean, especially when you're talking about entertainment, you know, your skills and abilities don't always translate into the opportunities that you might get here. So we always have to check our passion with reality. Now, unfortunately, we also live in entitlement culture, where everyone is being encouraged to pursue their dreams, to pursue what simply makes them happy, no matter how unrealistic those dreams are, and often to the detriment of their own well-being. In addition, our passions are often nothing more than just vain pursuits. I mean, even if you are passionate about what you've been blessed to do, those passions can become nothing more than just empty idols in the heart. And I mean, even people who are passionate about their work, who are passionate about their job, often find themselves regretting that they had spent way too much time in the office when they're on their deathbed. Now, I recently came back from that overseas trip, as I mentioned, and I part of that trip I taught through the book of Ecclesiastes. And you can even say that Solomon himself coined the real problem with our passions, right? Vanity of vanity, it's all vanity, it's all temporal. Now, fortunately for us as believers, there is one particular pursuit where passion is never wasted. It is never vain. It never produces regrets. In fact, it provides us with eternal rewards. It provides a greater benefit to us than any other passion that we could possibly think of. It even produces a joy and peace that surpasses all understanding. That, of course, is our passion for God and His glory. And aside from Jesus Christ, the Son of God, no man understood this passion more than the Apostle Paul. And in no place is that passion and that desire to stir up passion more evident than the book of Ephesians, and especially these first three chapters. Now, if you're familiar with Ephesians, you know that this is not a huge epistle. I mean, this is six chapters, and it's broken up into two primary sections. We know that the first three sections represent theology. The first three chapters represent theology. The last three chapters represent application. But if you consider the verse that bridges the two sections together, it's actually the very first commandment found in that second half of the book. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Now, clearly, that verse builds upon the first three chapters of the book. He starts off by saying, "therefore." That also serves as an umbrella commandment under which all the other commandments of Ephesians fall under. So, clearly, it's an important verse. You can say it serves as the centerpiece to Paul's purpose in this letter. It bridges the theology of the first three chapters with the application of the last three chapters. Now, that's an important connection. There are many people who question the importance of theology. They want to simply just be told what to do. They really don't care about the motivation of why they should do it. They may not recognize that what you do is based, should be based upon what you believe. And unfortunately, many churches will suppress theology with man-centered wisdom or seeker-sensitive solutions. Now, the blessings of this church is I know that we don't have that conflict here. The blessings of this church is I know that theology is taught. And I know the blessings of you who have come here, you've come here for that reason, to hear the proper preaching of God's Word. So I fully expect that those of you who are here would heartily say amen to the fact that theology is indeed important, that we need to understand it. You know, sadly though, even at many churches where theology is known to be important, we can often struggle to see the very clear connection that theology should have on our passion for God, and how a right understanding of God should help cultivate a love and passion in our hearts for the Lord and His work. But brothers and sisters, theology should never be viewed as simply a set of facts to believe. The theology-rich sections of the Bible should never be viewed as a dry transfer of information. Theology is not intended to be an intellectual endeavor only. And when you turn it into that, it can often lead to unwarranted pride anyway. Look, we have enough people in this world pursuing intellectual endeavors in the ivory towers of our colleges and universities. That was not the intent of the human authors of Scripture. It was certainly not the intent of Paul, and it was absolutely not the intent of God, who is the source of all of Scripture. Now, when most of us think of Paul, what often comes to mind about him, we know that he is the apostle that was called to preach to the Gentiles. From his books, we know that he possessed deep spiritual intellect. We may even think of his past and how, as a Pharisee, he had been instructed by the highest of instructors within the Pharisaical ranks and proved himself to be a rising superstar within their system. You know, these things are all true, but as we'll see in the first three chapters of Ephesians, while Ephesians is certainly rich in theology, Paul was anything but an ivory tower theologian. Rather, he was a man on fire for the Lord. And when he wrote his letter and began them with theology, his goal was not simply to transfer knowledge. His goal was clearly to instill in his readers the same passion that burns within him. Now, there are many different doctrines that we could study when it comes to theology. And certainly any Bible-based study is going to be fruitful. It's going to yield fruit when done in the right way. But in this letter, Paul's clear focus is upon conveying the beautiful depths of the gospel itself. Now, that might come as a surprise, because when we think about the gospel, it's an amazingly simple message, right? We're all sinners. Our works cannot earn us salvation. Only through the God-man, Jesus Christ, can our sins be paid for, and can we have a way to heaven, to God the Father for all of eternity. By His death, our sins are paid for, and by His resurrection, we are guaranteed a future in eternity with God. That's not a difficult message. That's not a complex message. But many Christians, unfortunately, think that once they are saved, their job is to move beyond the gospel into more of the greater truths as they mature as Christians. In other words, to many, they think the gospel is just the milk and the real meat is to be found somewhere else in Scripture. But if you pay attention to the theology that's in Ephesians, the gospel is both the milk and the meat. The gospel is both the start and the end. It's the truth that both saves and sanctifies. So we should never feel like we've outgrown the beauty of the gospel. The more you mature, the deeper your understanding of the gospel should be, and the deeper your understanding of the gospel becomes, the more naturally passionate you become for God and His will for you. And this is so important for us today. I mean, I think many of you can relate to the struggle in our spiritual walks. Many of us struggle with spiritual apathy during the week. And many of us too often feel the guilt of not being more passionate or being more obedient to the Word of God. But brothers and sisters, passion for God doesn't just happen. It has to be cultivated from a love of God. To put it another way, our feelings for God has to be motivated by our thoughts of God. And our thoughts of God has to be informed by our knowledge of God. And our knowledge of God comes from none other than the Word of God. So you see, without the passion and fire for God, obeying Him becomes a chore. Walking with Him may start to feel like it's being coerced. Our faith can quickly become legalistic. Being a Christian gets reduced to a series of checklists and gets lost with all of our day-to-day tasks. Even worse, we often develop other passions and interests that take the place of God in our heart, which, of course, you know, is spiritual idolatry. And it can be absolutely debilitating to our Christian walk. But let me tell you, all of us, no matter how immature or mature, need that daily benefit of having our passions renewed by God's truth, day by day. So this evening, I'm jet-lagged. In Asia, it's morning. So this evening, we'll look at the first three chapters of Ephesians to find Paul's antidote for spiritual apathy. Now, obviously, we can't go into too much depth into any one particular passage, but in these three chapters, Paul is going to provide us this beautiful panorama of gospel theology. And I believe there is great richness and depth in seeing the big picture in its entirety. So it is my hope that by studying these three chapters as a whole, that the whole purpose and passion of Paul will serve as a great encouragement to you in your walk. Specifically, in this letter, Paul will show us five wondrous aspects of the gospel that should fuel a greater passion for God and a more faithful walk in Christ. And we'll start with the first wondrous aspect of the gospel, which is the innumerable blessings from eternity past. The innumerable blessings from eternity past. Now, as we look at chapter 1, it begins with a brief introduction. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very short introduction, and you will notice that Paul says he is an apostle by the will of God, which is really interesting because the will of God really underlines everything that he is about to share in these three chapters. But then in verse 3, we are immediately confronted with Paul's attitude towards God. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, that word bless, that takes on different meanings depending upon who's doing the blessing. I mean, you think about it, God blesses us in a different way than we bless God. All right, when God blesses us, He's providing us with grace and mercy. He's providing us with unmerited favor. He's providing us with goodness that we need and we don't have except from God. But God doesn't need anything from us. So when Paul says, "Blessed be God," he's not talking about us giving something to God that He needs, but he's talking about praise. He's talking about a heart of worship, an attitude of worship to praise God. But looking again at this verse, chapter 1, verse 3, Paul not only tells us that God is to be blessed, that He is to be praised, but he also reminds us that this God also blesses us. Once again, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, notice that God has not blessed us with one blessing. He hasn't blessed us with a number of blessings or simply many blessings. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So that leads to the question, well, what are those spiritual blessings? Well, Paul proceeds to give us a rapid-fire list of just some of those blessings, and you could spend all day on any one of these blessings, but as you look through it, we look through these blessings from verses 3 to 14, which, by the way, these verses, and some of you already know this, I spoke to a couple of you after the morning service, but verses 3 to 14 in the Greek is all one sentence. I mean, if you're an English teacher, you're throwing a fit right now, right? I mean, that's just one run-on sentence after another. I mean, Paul just keeps going on and on and on and on. But why does he keep going on and on? Well, I'll tell you why he keeps going on and on. He can't stop listing the blessings that we have. So verses 3 to 14 is just chock full of those blessings. I mean, take a look at verse 4 and pay attention to just some of these verbs that Paul uses, some of these blessings that we see. In verse 4, God chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. Verse 5, God predestined us to adoption as sons, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that later. Verse 6, God freely bestowed on us His grace, and His grace being unmerited favor. In verse 7, God redeemed us through the blood of Christ. And then later in verse 7, God forgave us of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. In verse 8, that grace was something that God lavished upon us. I mean, think about that word lavish. What does it mean to be lavished? I mean, it means to be given much more than we need or deserve, right? I mean, this is like our cup overfloweth. God lavished His riches and His grace upon us. And in verse 9, God made known to us the mystery of His will. Why? Because of the kind intention of His will. And in verse 11, God has given us an inheritance for the purpose that we would give praise to His glory in verse 12. And then verse 13, after hearing and responding to the gospel, God sealed us in Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's right, the Holy Spirit, which means that in this section from verses 3 to 14, guess what? You've got the full Trinitarian Godhead involved. The blessings of salvation that are given to us are given to us by all three members of the Godhead. And then in verse 14, that same Holy Spirit is a pledge, a guarantee of our inheritance, which of course leads us to the praise of His glory. I mean, just looking at these sections, I mean, these are providing tremendous gospel truths. And you look at the superlative language of Paul, I mean, he can't help but to praise God for all that God is doing. And of course, we are to praise God, but we're praising God because the grace that's being given to us is overflowing. He's lavishing it upon us. And as I said, we can spend a lot of time just meditating on each one of these truths, and in fact, you should. You know, do it during the week, do it during the month, do it during your daily devotions. You know, spend some time just focusing on one aspect that you see here. And I guarantee you, it'll be a very rich study. Now, let me just go ahead and read through verses 3 to 14 in its entirety. Knowing all those blessings that I just read off, let's go ahead and read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Now, is that any good? I mean, that's good, right? I mean, that is phenomenal. Beloved, the gospel is the gift that keeps on giving. And I know at this church, I'm sure you're often reminded to preach the gospel daily to yourself, to remind yourself of the riches of the gospel. And just looking at these verses, there are so many different ways that you can remind yourself of those riches. And the riches are absolutely inexhaustible. But in order to continually mine these riches, we also have to depend upon God for divine illumination. We have to lean upon God to help us further understand and internalize these blessings. This leads us to the second wondrous aspect of the gospel, which should fuel a greater passion for God and a more faithful walk in Christ. That first was the innumerable blessings from eternity past. The second is the amazing gift of divine illumination. Now, all this wonderful knowledge that drives Paul to praise is not simply to his exclusive benefit. It's not like he received more of the Spirit than we did. It's not like that he's been given some mystical second blessing of the Spirit that we're still looking for, or that he has some special privilege as an apostle. No, the blessings that he's talking about, that the knowledge that he has, this is accessible to all of us through God's Word. You know, and so we have to, as we approach God's Word, we have to just go to God for divine illumination. I mean, look at verses 15 to 16. Paul says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you." Now, when he said, "for this reason too," he's saying there's another reason to praise God in addition to what we just read. Not only the glorious truths of the gospel that he recounted, but also for the faith of the Ephesians and their love for one another, all the other saints, which is why I so much appreciate the two songs that we sang, because they talk about the glorious foundation of the church for us. You know, our spiritual blessings, our wonderful blessings that come from Christ and God often comes through the body of believers that we commune with and that we worship with. But look at the prayer request, starting in verse 16. He says, "He does not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." I mean, look at that. Paul says he prays for a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, when he says the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. You already have the Holy Spirit. That's been given to you as a pledge and as a guarantee. We see that back in verses 13 and 14. What he is praying for here is that everyone would receive the divine illumination needed to be able to understand the same glorious truths that he understands. Look at verse 18. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." You know, one of the glorious truths for us as Christians is that we've been called. We've been called by God to a purpose. And he's going to bring that back up again when we get into chapter 4, verse 1, when he says, "Live in a manner that is worthy of the calling by which you have been called." But here in verse 18, he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." What are the eyes of our heart? Why does Paul want them enlightened? What does that mean? Well, when we think about the heart is really, for us in this society, we think of the heart as just the center of our emotions. But in biblical times, the heart was the center of all thinking and understanding. That's why God promised that we would receive a heart of flesh to replace the heart of stone. You find that in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. And Jeremiah would promise a new covenant in which God would write his law upon our hearts. You find that in Jeremiah 31, verse 33. The idea that your heart has eyes is speaking of spiritual sight, which you already have. But you know how I know that? I mean, I know you have spiritual sight because Paul doesn't pray that you receive eyes. He's praying that your eyes be enlightened. I mean, that's the divine illumination. Paul wants you to have it. God wants you to have it. Right? James 1:5, if anyone is lacking in wisdom, you know, go to God and he will give that to you. You pray about that. And we're supposed to pray for it each time when we go to the Scriptures. You find that also in Psalm 119, verse 34. But Paul gives three benefits to this enlightenment. Look again at verse 18 from the start. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that," here's the purpose, here's the result, "so that you will know, one, what is the hope of his calling, two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and three, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe." You see all this superlative language from Paul? Not just a dry transfer of information. He wants you to see the greatness involved in God and his calling. But these all really point back to everything that we mentioned in verses 3 to 14 and all those glorious blessings that come through the gospel. The hope of his calling. Well, what is that? Everything Paul described from verse 3 to 14, starting from the fact that you were chosen before the foundation of the world. And of course, we know the word hope. When you see that in the Bible, it's not the same hope that we talk about in this world, right? In a worldly sense, when the world talks about hope, the world is describing something that's uncertain. It's desired, but it's uncertain. We don't know if it's going to happen or not. When the Bible talks about hope, and especially when that hope is tied to God, that hope is an absolute certainty. We can bank on it. We can fully expect that all that he says to come to pass will come to pass. And when Paul mentions the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, this is actually not referring to our inheritance, but the inheritance that's in us. We are an inheritance to God. I mean, that's an amazing thought if you think about it. Jesus Christ and God the Father, who existed for all eternity, in whom there is perfect union and they were never lacking in anything, we are actually going to serve as an inheritance to God. And the surpassing greatness of his power towards us, what kind of power is this? Well, look at this second half of verse 19. Paul says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. Again, we could park here all night and talk about these wondrous truths. But in short, that same power that raised Christ from the dead, that same power that seated Christ at the right hand of God to rule over the heavens and the earth, both physical and spiritual, is the same power that both saves us and sanctifies us. I mean, that is an amazing thought. When you think of the power in Christ to be resurrected, to ascend up into heaven, to be seated at God's right hand and to reign over all the heavens and the universe and everything on earth, that same power is what saved you. That same power is what sanctifies you. Paul's prayer for us is to be illumined, that we would know the surpassing greatness of this power that is available to us as we pursue God through his word with the illumination of his Spirit. And God promises to deliver to us if we pursue him. This is the spirit of verses like Psalm 37, verse 4, which reads, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give yourself the desires of your heart. The more you delight in the Lord and seek to know him, the more the Lord allows you to know him and become passionate about him and to grow into greater Christ-likeness. And as we consider this prayer, let me commend this prayer as a prayer that you can pray yourself. You know, this prayer for divine illumination is a wonderful prayer from Paul. It's no mistake that in this theological section of Ephesians, Paul goes to the Lord in prayer for the Ephesians and by extension all of us. While the truths he mentioned are right here in the Bible, we need divine illumination. We need encouragement. We need enabling because our spiritual walks are not easy, right? So we need to continually feed ourselves with the Word. Now, one of the blessings that Paul mentioned in verse 18 was for us to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. This idea that there is glory in us as God's inheritance emphasizes his work upon us. This leads us to the third wondrous aspect of the gospel that should fuel a greater passion for God and a more faithful walk in Christ, and that is the great intervention of mercy. The great intervention of mercy. Now, these first 10 verses of chapter 2 are probably one of the most recognizable section of Ephesians to us. I mean, if you ever listen to baptismal testimonies, I'm sure you guys have them here. I know at Grace Church in Sun Valley in the evening service, you can hear baptismal testimonies before people get baptized. And if you listen to the verses that they quote, there is one verse that comes up repeatedly over and over again, and for good reason, and that's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Now, verses 1 through 10 as a whole really can be seen as a biography of all Christians, going from depravity to glory. But remember how I said in chapter 1 that verses 3 to 14 were all one sentence? We have something similar here. Verses 1 to 7 is all one sentence. Now, despite what our English translations would seem to suggest, the main subject of this long sentence is actually not us, but it's found in verse 4. The main subject of the sentence is God. All right, and connected to God are three actions that are spread across verses 5 and 6, with the direct object being us. So we are the recipients of this action. So essentially, the simple idea is this. God, as mentioned in verse 4, made us alive together with Christ. You see that at the end of verse 5. And then in verse 6, we also see that he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him. So that's a pretty simple sentence. God made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, and seated us with him. So why does Paul have to make this sentence so complex? Well, Paul can't help but to expound upon each component of that sentence. I mean, if I were to give you an example, I could say that, well, in 1969, John MacArthur began preaching at Grace Community Church. Pretty simple sentence, right? But it doesn't really say a whole lot. I mean, if I really wanted to expound upon that, I could turn that sentence into something much more complex and say this. In 1969, John MacArthur, who graduated from Talbot Theological Seminary and having come from a long line of preachers, began preaching what would be an astounding 50-year legacy of faithful exposition that continues today at Grace Community Church. At the young age of 29, during a time in which they had initially just lost their prior two senior pastors and were looking for someone who could grow with the church, not realizing that Grace Community Church would eventually become a model of faithful preaching and teaching. Now, that was all one sentence. It was the same basic sentence, but you see how every single element of that sentence, I had to provide additional descriptions. It gives us additional color. You know, we don't always get excited about simple facts, but when we have additional background, we have additional context, it can paint a much more interesting picture, and that's what Paul is doing here. So remember, these first seven verses essentially tell us God made us alive together with Christ, raised us with him, and seated us with him. But he's going to start with the object of God's work, which is us. And it is a picture of abysmal depravity. Verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now, sometime around 1970, there was an actor and comedian by the name of Flip Wilson, and he coined the phrase, "The devil made me do it." Now, he was a comedian. He made up that phrase, and it was really to draw laughs, but I think it drew laughs because it also reflects our own human nature and wanting to blame shift when it comes to our sin, right? But looking again at verse 2, we can heartily say that Flip Wilson's comment, "The devil made me do it," is absolutely false. I mean, if you look at verse 2, it says, "We did follow after the prince of the power of the air," which is Satan. But how did we follow him? Verse 3 says, "We simply followed after the lusts and desires of our flesh." You know, we can never say Satan made us do anything. In this world, we naturally follow Satan just by simply following what our heart desires to do. It scares me all the more when the world says more and more, "Just follow your heart." Are you kidding me? Follow your heart, you're going to follow Satan. You know, follow God instead. But that leads us to verse 4 and perhaps the two most beautiful words in all the Bible. It is really the greatest pivot point in history for all of us as believers. It is the most needed intervention that we thought we didn't need. See, in chapter 2, verse 4, the first two words are, "but God." So despite this depravity, despite the fact that you were dead in your transgressions, despite the fact that you were following after Satan simply by following the lusts and desires of your heart and of your flesh, verse 4 says, "but God." And it reminds us that God is the main subject of this long sentence. But before Paul gets to God's actions, he has to tell us why God acted. Was it because we were lovable? No, I mean, verses 1 to 3 make that pretty clear. Was it because God owed us? No, absolutely not. Was it because God knew that we were going to choose him? Oh, there's no hint of that at all in verses 1 to 3. We were dead in our trespasses. Look again at verse 4. We find, "but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us." And then you look at verse 5, it says, "even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." He says, even when you are dead in your transgressions, that's looking back to verses 1 to 3. So, "but God, because of his rich mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead, he made us alive." He singularly made us alive in Christ. So it's not like we displayed some signs of good or some signs of choosing him. We didn't do any work that showed that we were worthy or that somehow we demonstrated some insight into life. No, no, absolutely not. We were dead in our transgressions. And it was none other than God who made us alive together with Christ. And what else? Look at verse 6. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ. Now, how is that possible? Because certainly we're not in heaven right now. Well, just as we were not actually alive when Christ was crucified and resurrected, right? I mean, think about the life of Christ. He died on the cross. He was resurrected. That was well over 2,000 years ago. And yet, we can say with all certainty that we died with Christ on the cross. You know, there was something that was accomplished way back in our past, even before we were born. And yet now, once we became saved, that reality immediately went into effect for us. And consider that God chose us before the foundation of the world. That though Christ died before you existed, and when you finally came to faith, as I mentioned, that first reality went into effect, that spiritually you were made alive through Christ's death and resurrection, even though Christ died long before you were born. And we know Christ is the head of the church. We are in union with him, right? Christ is the head, we are the body. So spiritually and positionally, we are together with Christ in heaven. So just as we were made alive together with Christ, he was resurrected, we were made alive together with him. But just as we were made alive together with him, we are also seated with him in heaven. And you know what that means? It means our citizenship is in heaven. You find that in Philippians 3, verse 20. But Paul can't even stop there. He wants us to know the purpose of that plan in verse 7. Look at verse 7. So that in the ages to come, now watch this, in the ages to come, he might show, look at this language, the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You know why God saved you? Do you know why God had this plan? He wants to be able to show each and every one of us the surpassing riches of his grace in the future. I mean, that's looking forward to a greater reality. That's looking forward to a blessed reality in the future that we can't even fathom. Our best life now, are you kidding me? No, our best life is in the future, right? We have surpassing riches awaiting us. And God wants to show us that. Now, well, I can't tell you all that entails when it says that he's going to show us these surpassing riches. I don't know exactly all that that means, but I know it's good, right? And I'm not talking about what the world means when the world says good. I mean, this is like God made the world and it was good, kind of good, right? It's going to be good, and it's surpassing riches. It's beyond anything that we can possibly imagine. And I can't help but to be reminded that the future eternal age, I mean, this is, you know, when we think about how the world portrays heaven, the world portrays heaven as clouds and sky and angels playing harps, right? And we think about that vision, and we're like, that doesn't sound like any fun, right? I mean, I don't need to go there. And on the other hand, you know, the world will often downplay the reality of hell. Say, no, it can't be eternal. It can't be that bad. In fact, some people say, oh, no, hell is basically like this world. It's not going to be that bad. You know, and between painting a picture of heaven that's not really all that desirable and painting a picture of hell that's not really all that scary, guess what you have in between? You have a gospel that's impotent. You take away those truths and the gospel loses its true force. And that's what this world does, but that's what we shouldn't be doing. But you know what? This brings us to the verses that ought to cling to the hearts of every believer. These highlight the beautiful work of God in saving us. And when reading this, let's look at the many ways that Paul emphasizes the work of God as opposed to man. Verses 8 through 10, these are the verses that many Christians will recite when talking about their salvation. And look at the various ways. Look at how many ways Paul emphasizes that this was the work of God and not you. First, verse 8, first, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Okay, by grace, that means unmerited favor. You have been saved by unmerited favor of God through grace. Okay, so that's number one. Number two, let's continue. "And that not of yourselves." Okay, so Paul is not content enough to say, okay, it was by grace. He's going to tack on to that, "not of yourselves." And not only that, now he's going to say, "it is the gift of God." Now we know the word gift, it means that you're receiving something that you didn't earn. right? You're receiving something that's given freely. Verse 9, we come to the fourth reality, not as a result of works. So we contributed nothing to our salvation. And verse 5, so that no one may boast. But there's even a sixth reality. Look at verse 10. Those of us who are believers, those of us who have been sanctified, those of us who have a regenerated heart, guess what? We are His workmanship. We are a result of the work that God has done in us, not the work that we have done ourselves. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. I mean, by the way, the end of verse 10, I mean, it talks about how we are to walk in good works. I mean, think about that for a moment. We were created, okay, we were saved by God for the purpose of good works that we would walk in them. And think about this. I mean, that beautiful verse is already starting to point forward to chapter 4, verse 1, when Paul says, now you are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called. I mean, it just makes it so obvious that our salvation is to lead to us glorifying God in our lives and in our walk. And if that weren't enough for Paul, as we consider these 10 verses that start the second chapter of Ephesians and the biography of all Christians and how God Himself made us alive, if that's not enough for Paul, he's going to go into a blessed truth regarding an ancient barrier that has existed between Jews and Gentiles. That leads us to the fourth wondrous aspect of the gospel that should fuel a greater passion for God and a more faithful walk in Christ, and that is the unexpected inclusion into God's household. The unexpected inclusion into God's household. Now, this fourth section is actually the longest of the five sections I'm going to cover. But ironically, while Paul spends more time addressing this aspect of our salvation than any other in the letter, it's probably the aspect that we think about least when it comes to the gospel. Now, remember in chapter 1 when Paul said that you were predestined to adoption as sons. Now, that's a very rich truth. You can spend all day, all night, all month, all year just thinking and fleshing out that adoption. But of course, we were once children of wrath. We were once sons of disobedience. But if you're a Gentile, and I think that probably describes most of us here, if you're a Gentile, if you were to trace back your heritage, if you had a family tree, you know, that you have those services now that you can access your family tree. Well, if you had a perfect family tree that traced all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to Noah, and all the way back to Adam, you would find that your family tree traces very quickly back to complete ignorance of who God was. Complete ignorance of who God was. Ephesians 2 verse 11 says, therefore, remember that formerly you, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. This is talking about this separation between us as Gentiles and the Jews who were God's people in the Old Testament. And we see there was this hostility between the two groups. And then in verse 12, he says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, we might look at this and say, well, wait a second. Wasn't Paul and other Jewish believers also separated from Christ? Why is he singling out Gentiles here? Well, that's true. Everyone was separated from Christ. That's true spiritually. But here, Paul is emphasizing something a little bit different. He's talking about the fact that even Jewish unbelievers had access to the promises and the knowledge of God. I mean, they if they read the Scriptures, if they understood the Scriptures, they would have a future hope in a Messiah that would come. You know, when you read through the gospel accounts, and sometimes you'll come across passages where a Jew will look at what Jesus Christ is doing, and he'll ask the question, could this be the son of David? That is a question that we as Gentiles wouldn't have even known to ask, right? That is knowledge that the Jews had of their Old Testament promises, that they would know that there would be a son of David coming in the future who would be the Christ, that would be the Messiah. And also for well over 1,000 years, the Jews had privileged access to God through their temple and its priests. They had access to God's word. They were taught God's promises. And just like how in chapter 2, verse 4, we talked about the two beautiful words, but God, We have here something similar in verse 13. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, and made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." Now, in one sense, we know that the Old Testament at various points made it clear that God was going to save Gentiles. I mean, if you go all the way back to the start of the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 is the start of the Abrahamic covenant. And verse 3, God told Abram that through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then we also have verses like Exodus 19, 7, where God told Israel that there were to be a kingdom of priests. It is not referring to just the Levites who would serve at the temple. He's saying that the entire nation was to be a kingdom of priests. They were to be the mediators between God and the rest of man. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, look forward to a time in which all the nations would go to the house of God and worship him. And you may remember that when Jesus cleared out the temple, one of those occasions he even referred to the temple as a house of prayer for all the nations. So we see even in the Old Testament that there was a plan that was going to include the Gentiles. But first, those promises were never directly revealed to the Gentiles. I mean, like I said, all of our heritage traces quickly back to complete ignorance. And second, even if you go through the Old Testament and look at these promises, it never said that Gentiles would be regarded equally as God's people with God's people, the Israelites, right? I mean, the Jews, when they regarded the Gentiles, they often regarded the Gentiles, you know, really at best second-class citizens. And at worst, they would be absolutely condescending towards them. But verse 15 says that the two groups are now one new man. Verse 18 says both groups have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, just for clarification, only the Jews that have confessed the Messiah are a part of what Paul is describing here. So he's not saying that all of Israel has this blessing. He's talking about Jews who have come to God. Now, we may think of that and we're like, well, there's not a whole lot of Jews that we know of that have come to the Messiah. But consider that at this time, Paul, the writer of Ephesians, is a Jew. And of course, Jesus was a Jew. All the original apostles were Jews. The word of salvation came from Jews. So this is Paul representing the Jewish believers saying that you and I, there's no division between us. We are all part of the same body. We're all part of the same household. And while the Jews often kept Gentiles at arm's length, as I mentioned, second-class citizens at best, here is Paul. I mean, consider this. Here is Paul, a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a persecutor, a former persecutor of the church, once a rising star of the Pharisees, trained by the very best of the Pharisaical order and with a very different message now. I mean, before he was persecuting the church, before he was part of a group that saw the Gentiles as being inferior, before he was part of a group that wanted to keep Gentiles out, and now he's coming forth with a very different message. Look at the implications of what Paul mentioned starting in verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into the dwelling of God in the Spirit." If you think for a moment about the Davidic covenant, I mean, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16 is where you find the Davidic covenant. The promise of the Davidic covenant wasn't only that a future son of David would reign forever, but that this future son of David was going to build a house for the Lord. And what we learn now, what we know now, this side of the cross, is that that house that is being referred to is not a physical house, it is a spiritual house. And when we think about the temple as being the place of worship for God, I mean, think about this. Paul here is saying that you as Gentiles are actually being part of this new spiritual building structure. You are part of this spiritual temple of the Lord where God resides. You as Gentiles, along with the Jewish believers, you together are this holy temple. And this is Paul himself telling us this. I mean, that is amazing when you think about it. And he's praising God for it. He's beside himself with this truth. And while Paul is making clear the grace given to Gentiles, I mean, he can't help but to get personal about it as well. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, starting in verse 1, he says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief." Now, what is this mystery? Look at verses 4 to 6. "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." And then look at how Paul refers to his role in all this in verse 7. He doesn't take pride in anything he has accomplished, but rather views himself as a recipient of grace. Verse 7 reads, "Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power." This is Paul saying, you know what? I have been blessed by God, not only to be saved, but that I get to deliver this wonderful news to you as Gentiles. I mean, that is grace upon grace. And look how he emphasizes just how privileged he is to share this mystery. Look at verse 8. "To me, the very least of all saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him." Now, you may realize that Ephesians was a prison epistle. Paul, I mean, starting in, you look at the start of chapter 3 as well as chapter 4, he identifies himself as a prisoner. And understandably, at this time, a lot of churches were concerned about the welfare of Paul. If you read through the letter of Philippians, you know that the Philippian church had sent Epaphroditus to minister to him expressly for that reason. But look at verse 13. Paul's response to that concern, he says, "Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are for your glory." In other words, after all this, Paul is saying, you know what? Don't worry about me. Yes, I'm in prison. Yes, I may be facing a death in the future and whatnot and so on and so forth, but don't worry about me. He says, I have been blessed to be able to fulfill this position. I have been blessed to be able to bring this good news to Gentiles. I have been blessed that I, of all people, the least deserving of all the apostles, could actually be the one to deliver this news that you are a part of the same household with the Jewish believers in Christ. I mean, from Paul, this is an amazing testimony. It's an amazingly personal testimony over the fact that we as Gentiles are part of that same family with Jewish believers like him. Now, after sharing all of this rich gospel theology, Paul is going to close his theology in prayer and in praise. This brings us to the fifth and final wondrous aspect of the gospel that should fuel a greater passion for God and a more faithful walk in Christ, and that is the inexhaustible power and knowledge of Christ. The inexhaustible power and knowledge of Christ. Now, I won't spend nearly as much time here. Paul's prayer, I think, is pretty straightforward. But I do want to point out a few notable characteristics of this prayer, and then I'll read it in its entirety when I close out in prayer, the sermon. First, let me point out that Paul's prayer includes the full Godhead. We see the Father mentioned right away in verse 14. And when you go down to verse 16, you see the Holy Spirit mentioned. And in verse 17, we see Christ. This is a reminder that the gospel is a full Trinitarian work of the Godhead. And second, notice again the rich, passionate language of Paul. In verse 15, he talks about the blessings of the gospel that reaches every family in heaven and earth. This ties back to the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12:3, when God told Abram that every family of the earth would be blessed. In verse 16, he mentions the riches of God's glory and how he wants us to be strengthened in accordance to those riches. Verse 17, he desires that Christ dwell in your hearts through faith and that you are rooted and grounded in love. Verse 18, he desires that we comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of God. And in verse 19, he wants us to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now, I love that. I mean, think about that for a moment. He wants us to know, right? I mean, with your mind, you know things. He wants us to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. In other words, he wants us to have knowledge that surpasses knowledge. I mean, this is how great this knowledge is, and that can only be possible through God and through Christ. And in doing so, he wants us to be filled with the fullness of God. Now, these are sweet and genuine prayers of the Apostle Paul for the church of believers. Now, I know many people who have made this a personal prayer for themselves, and this is yet another prayer that I would commend to you that you could add on to something that you would say. I mean, not as a matter of just rote memory, but to reflect upon the riches of God just through these prayers that Paul has. But Paul can't stop there. Look at the last two verses of chapter 3. They contain a doxology. The word doxology stems from two Greek words which literally translate to words of glory. This is essentially a praise to the glory of God. And you see in verse 20, Paul's recognition that despite all that Paul has already said and taught, despite all of how he has gone on and on about the power of God, he says that God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And you see a reference to the power that works within us, which is the Holy Spirit. And then verse 21 then ascribes all glory to God in the church and in Christ Jesus. It's a beautiful, beautiful doxology. Now, I hope as we have looked at these three chapters that you have been encouraged. I hope that you have found reasons to be encouraged by this theology. It's not just a dry transfer of information, but it is meant to incite a passion for God. This theologically packed first half should lead us to a praise of God. And all that to say that theology, it's not just for your mind, it is more importantly directed at your heart. And in fact, when we consider that these three chapters in its entirety, that we have five sections that are not just information, but really they're each intensely personal as well. I mean, it starts with a plan from eternity past with God as the main actor and you as the blessed recipient. It continued with Paul's prayer for you to understand these truths like Paul does. Then it moves to chapter 2 with the personal biography of every Christian where God provided us the greatest display of love and mercy ever experienced in saving us for his purposes. Then Paul talked about the mystery of God revealed that we as Gentiles are now in the same household and family as Jewish believers, together being built into the temple of God. And not only does Paul praise God for that truth, but he praises God for the personal blessing he received in being called to share that mystery. Then finally, it ends with another prayer for you to be blessed with both the power of God and the knowledge that surpasses all knowledge. And when we are filled up with this wonderful theology and get a glimpse of all that God has done for us, I mean, consider what our response should be. I mean, having all this, these blessings revealed to us, having all of God's plan, at least the parts that have been revealed here in these first three chapters, recognizing that God has blessed us beyond all comprehension. I mean, naturally, after we hear that, our natural response should be, okay, now what do we do? How do we bless God? How do we glorify God with this knowledge? How can we be ambassadors of God now that we have received all of these blessings? And you know what? The answer to that is right there in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I implore you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling by which you have been called. That leads to the last three chapters, and really all those commandments in the last three chapters is not a checklist of commands that you're just supposed to follow without thinking. But this is the natural outpouring of just praise and worship that should come from a knowledge and understanding of what God has done for you from eternity past. This should reflect our passionate pursuit of God. It's not something that we simply get out of the way. It's not something that we view as a checklist. This should be the most natural response. And beloved, if you've been encouraged by this reading of Ephesians, let me encourage you, do not limit yourself, do not limit this blessing to simply just being this hour of preaching. All right? I mean, as you go through the week, if you're struggling with spiritual apathy, go through these first three chapters. Just start making a list of these blessings. And you know what? Spend each day just meditating and thinking upon a different aspect of the blessings that Paul mentioned. You know, soak your heart in these blessings. Let them stir up in your heart a desire to seek God, to pursue God, to glorify God. Make it your daily spiritual discipline. Use God's word the way God had intended, which is to help stir our hearts up to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, of course, none of us are perfect. We all stumble in various ways. You know, we don't perfectly worship God each and every day. But if you remind yourself daily of these wonderful truths of God, I guarantee you, you will find your walk to be filled more and more with a natural desire to pursue God and to please Him. And you will find less and less frustration over your failures to obey. And of course, for those of you who don't know the Lord, if you don't know the Lord, I mean, upon hearing all these blessings, why wouldn't you want to be a part of this? You know, why wouldn't you want these wondrous blessings of God in your life? Why wouldn't you want to be promised an eternity with Him? But you need to understand that you're not worthy of these blessings, just as we weren't. You need to understand that your sins are going to lead you to judgment before God, and that judgment is not good. We are not righteous, and there's nothing that we could do to ever make ourselves righteous. There's only one man who is ever righteous, and he died on the cross. He died on the cross in order to pay for the sins that we could never pay. So if you're understanding that truth, if you're convicted by that truth, understand this: God is commanding everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And it's through Jesus Christ alone that you will find salvation. There is no other man, there is no other spiritual leader who could have paid the price that Jesus Christ paid, who could have lived the life that He lived, and could provide us the way to heaven that He provides. Everyone else is just a false deity. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one you ought to follow. And the blessings of Jesus Christ are immeasurable, and they are for all eternity. Now let's go ahead and close in prayer, and then I know John will come up and give a final benediction. Heavenly Father, thank You for our time this morning and the opportunity to reflect upon these glorious truths. We pray for everyone here that You glorify Yourself through each and every one of us and bring the gospel to bear upon anyone who does not know You. And now to echo the prayer of Paul from Ephesians 3, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." And all of God's people said, Amen.